Thank you, Sarah. Seems very loud. Thank you, Sarah. My name is Pete Matthew. I'm the Assistant Minister here. And as Jay said, I would love to wish you a warm welcome. I suggest we're all, you know, friends here. Do cuddle each other during the sermon to stay warm. If you need to get up and run around to get your blood flowing, I've got the advantage of standing up and I wave my arms around a lot. So I will stay warm. And there's a coat and a set of gloves on the back seat, which are mine. If anyone wants them, I'll sell them to the highest bidder. Oh, no, they're gone. You're too slow. Anyway, we're going to look at God's Word now, and I think Jay said at the start, God's Word can warm our hearts. Physically, we may be cold, but this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and that can warm our hearts and keep us going. So let's pray as we start. Father, it is very, very cold in here, but your Word is fantastic, Lord. As we look at your commands and what it means to love and obey and what it means to be a disciple, I pray you'd help us to see that and apply that to our lives tonight. Amen. Amen. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how can you tell if you're a real Christian? Or to put it another way, do you ever have doubts that you're the real deal, a Christian? Or perhaps you could ask about the third person. How can you identify someone else is a genuine Christian? All of us who are Christians will at some point ask ourselves questions like that. I don't think I've ever met a Christian who doesn't at some point ask those kind of questions. Now, that doesn't mean it's a good thing to have doubts, the fact that we all do it. It just seems that we all have them at certain points. The key point, I think, is what do we do when we have those doubts? Now, these verses from John chapter 14, they'll help us to answer these doubts. It'll help us to identify what true, genuine faith is. Now, we're looking at John chapter 13 to 17, this term from the run-up to Easter, which is what's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's Jesus on the Thursday night, before he was crucified on the Friday, his last supper with his disciples. And it's the conversation that they had, or particularly Jesus is teaching at that point. And at the end of chapter 13, in the immediate context to what we're looking at tonight, Jesus told his disciples that he was going away. Now, understandably, this upsets his disciples. They've been with him for 3 years. He's been everything, and now he says he's going away, and they're going, what's going on? So Jesus reassures them that the reason he is going away is that they will then be able to follow him. He tells them it's actually a very good thing for them that he's going away. And in chapter 14, Jesus tells them how this happened. Jay did verses 1 to 14 last week, and we'll look at the end of it next week. But this week, we're looking at verses 15 to 24. Now, and the phrase you'll see repeatedly in there is, the way to tell if you love Jesus is if you obey his commands. Now, if you don't love Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, if you wouldn't actually call yourself a Christian, then please don't ignore these verses. Please look at these verses carefully. They paint a wonderful picture of the glorious benefits of being a Christian. Ultimately, you're missing out on life and being in a relationship with God. But also please note the implication of these verses. If you don't love Jesus, God doesn't love you. He won't make his home with you. You won't have life. So please carefully consider what Jesus is offering here. And as we said, from verses 15 to 24, Jesus is really just making one simple point. True faith is to love Jesus. He introduced the idea of faith back in verse 12, the passage we looked at last week. And this expands and explains what that looks like. True faith is to love Jesus. To love someone, it's to put them first. It's to do what they want. It's a desire to make them happy. Jesus spells out in these verses what it is to love him. Now remember, as we look through these verses, that Jesus at this point is reassuring his disciples about the reasons why he's going away, why that's a good thing. In these verses, he explains the wonderful benefits they will gain because he goes away. True faith is loving Jesus. We've got 3 points to help us understand what loving Jesus is. So firstly, loving Jesus is doing what he commands. Loving Jesus is doing what he commands. We'll look at verses 15 and 21 for this. Let me read verse 15. If you love me, Jesus speaking, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And then in verse 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. As I said, the idea of loving Jesus is the major point of these verses. The same theme is repeated in verse 15 and 21 and also in verse 23. If you love Jesus, you will obey his commands. And obeying his commands is loving Jesus, because it's phrased the other way around in verse 21. The clear implication is that if we don't do what Jesus commands, we don't love him. According to Jesus, you can't separate those two ideas. It's not possible to love Jesus if you don't do what he says. Now that's pretty blunt, I think. Pretty clear. Now, don't think this is a mean bully forcing you to follow his draconian rules and regulations to force his love upon you. Remember, this is Jesus we're talking about here. Jesus is the most loving man that has ever lived. Jesus, the Son of God, who knows what's best for us. Jesus tells us how to live the best life. So if we love him, we'll do what he tells us to do. But don't think of that as a hardship. Doing what Jesus commands is the best thing for us to do anyway. And also note that obeying Jesus' commands is an expression of love. It's not being forced. It's not a dictator making us do this, that, and the other. This is how we express our love for our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We express our devotion, our love, our desire to please him by obeying his commands. But what are these commands that Jesus tells us to obey? Well, the obvious and immediate context is at the end of chapter 13. If you look at on the page before, John 13, verse 34, Jesus himself saying, "A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." Jesus has set his own example of what love looks like. Jesus loved his disciples. Ultimately, obviously, by dying for them, but Jesus loved his disciples, setting them an example for them to copy. Now, I'm not going to go into any detail about that verse, as Alex preached on that passage a couple of weeks ago. So do listen to his sermon on that passage. But particularly, if you're short of time, just listen to the last 10 minutes. But in those 10 minutes, he really goes into some great depth to apply what that verse looks like for us. Well, the end of chapter 13 looks like for us. So do listen to that in a coffee break or something and see what that means. But back in verse 15 of chapter 14, doing what Jesus commands is not just limited to that command in verse 34. Indeed, in verse 23, if you look at chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus tells them to obey his teaching. It's not, he doesn't use the words commands there. Clearly, Jesus sees these as synonymous words. The term used here for teaching is literally my word. So to show your love for Jesus is to obey, to look at all that he taught. To obey that. Everything that he taught. So the commands to obey include all of Jesus' teaching, not just the specific commands where he says this is a new command. It's everything Jesus says. But actually, it's also more than that. It's not limited to that. Jesus is God's eternal word, appearing to his creation as a man in John's gospel. It's really important, the identity of Jesus as the eternal word, God's word revealed to the world. So when Jesus tells them to love and obey his word, then at that point we've got all of the Bible's teaching in view. The word made flesh, Jesus Christ, obey what he says. Therefore, the best way that we can express our love for Jesus is to read and apply what the Bible says. Apply it to our lives. Literally, obey it. You know, we mustn't limit our reading of the Bible to an intellectual exercise, trying to understand the nuance, the detail, the doctrine. Now, don't hear me wrong. That's a great thing to do. But that's only a great thing to do if we then obey what we've learnt. So do read the Bible. Study it. Understand it. Discuss it. But when you come to a conclusion, obey it. It's God's word. It's Jesus' word for us. That's how we express our love for Jesus, obeying what he commands. Now, certainly when I was reading this, and I suspect if the cold hasn't frozen your brain, I suspect this might be throwing up a number of questions for you. We believe, the Bible teaches, in a thing called salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. What Jesus is saying here sounds to me suspiciously like a works-based salvation. That is a salvation that is dependent on how well I do. It's a salvation that I work towards, something that I earn. A salvation by works, as opposed to a salvation by faith. Look again at verse 21. In the first, if we obey Jesus' command, we love him. Okay, I think we've got that. And then look at the second half of the verse. If we love Jesus, we will be loved by the Father, and Jesus will love us too, and will reveal himself to us. Just looking at that, it seems to be for us to be loved by Jesus is dependent on whether we obey his commands. Well, to put it another way, to be saved is down to what I do, not down to what Jesus has done. We could read this passage and think that Jesus is contradicting what we read elsewhere about salvation being by grace alone. Now, grace, it's the free, undeserved gift of salvation given to us by God through the forgiveness of our sins that Jesus provided by dying in our place on the cross. We don't deserve it. We were his enemies. It's a free gift. That's what grace is. Well, you'll be pleased to know that Jesus isn't contradicting the rest of Scripture at this point and contradicting the foundational basis of our faith. Jesus does do all the work of salvation. We are saved exclusively by his work. We do nothing to be saved. He does everything. And in these verses, it's talking about loving Jesus as an expression of our relationship with him. Our pre-existent relationship with him is expressed by how we love him. Loving Jesus is how we display our gratitude for the saving work that he's already done for us. Loving Jesus is a way of showing that we're part of his family. To love Jesus is something that comes after we're saved, not before, so that we are saved. We're incapable of loving Jesus and doing what he commands unless he has done the work of salvation first. So in grateful response to what Jesus has so wonderfully done for us on the cross, we express our love for him by obeying his commands. As one of the commentaries I read this week brilliantly put it, obedience is an attribute of true disciples, not a prerequisite to be one. It's an attribute, not a prerequisite. You don't obey to be a disciple. You obey because you are a disciple. Let me illustrate this. Helena, she's my daughter. She's 2 next Saturday, actually. Actually, I can't quite believe. She's obviously part of my family. I love her dearly. She's incredibly special to me. I want the best for her. Now, I know the best thing for her is for me to give her rules, commands, if you like, so that she knows how to live and to do the best thing for her, so that she'll grow up as a good girl, she'll be safe and protected. I give her commands. Don't do that, do this. Normally, I explain why. Helena will always be part of my family. She will always be my daughter, whether or not she obeys my commands. And the best way that Helena can show that she loves me is by doing what I command, listening to me, obeying what I say. It shows she respects me. It shows she knows that I want what's best for her. It's a way of her expressing her love for me. That's the same idea here. We show Jesus that we love him by obeying his commands. We don't do that to earn a place in his eternal family. We obey because that is how we express our membership of that family. So the question for all of us here is, do we love Jesus? Or to put it another way, am I obeying what Jesus commanded? It's the same question. If the answer is no, we need to rethink our lifestyle. We need to reevaluate what we consider to be important. Jesus died to give us life and enable us to live a life of loving obedience to his commands. What could be better? What could be more important than expressing our love for Jesus than by doing what he commands? Now, we've already said that this isn't a salvation by works. Salvation is a work solely of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is salvation a work of God, actually, being able to love and obey is also only possible through a work of God. So our second point, loving Jesus is made possible by him. Loving Jesus is made possible by him. We'll go back to look at verse 16 to 20, the middle bit of that first paragraph. So John chapter 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. To enable and equip us to love and obey him, Jesus promises here three amazing gifts. These gifts, they make it possible for us to love and obey him. The three gifts, they're the Holy Spirit, it's the gift of life, and the gift of being in a relationship with God. Let's briefly consider each of those. Firstly, loving Jesus is made possible by the gift of the Holy Spirit to guide us. Look again at verses 16 and 17. Jesus will ask the Father, and he will give another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Here we have the awesome Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Spirit, working together to make it possible for us to love Jesus. The Spirit is another counselor. Another. Because Jesus is already a counselor. And remember, Jesus told them that he's going away, and understandably, they're upset. They're fearful. They're troubled. But Jesus reassures them not to worry. They won't be left alone. He will ask the Father, and he will send them another counselor. And the word counselor here, it's hugely helpful to understand the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not the idea of a counselor the way we use the term today. You know, someone who listens to our problems and gives us some advice as we're lying back on a couch, to use a stereotype. The term used here is a term that describes a legal friend, a lawyer, who fights the cause of the defendant. That's the word in mind here. In this context, it means the Spirit, it will come alongside us and will plead the God's cause into our head, if you like. He will tell us what God's will is. That's what the term counselor here means. So in that context, think about what Jesus did when he was with the disciples. So Jesus had been teaching them the truth. Jesus had shown them what their life should look like to please God. Jesus had told them how to have life forever. Now Jesus is going away, but the Spirit will do the same thing that Jesus did whilst he was with them. He'll remind them of the truth. He will guide them in their life. He will reveal how to have life forever. What a great gift. The disciples were troubled, but Jesus reassured them not to be. The Spirit will do the same job he did. You know, even back in verse 6 of chapter 14, Jesus described himself as the truth. And here we have the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit will lead them in all truth by reminding them of Jesus' teaching. And we'll think about that much more next week as we look at the end of chapter 14. But what a great gift the Holy Spirit is to help us to love and obey Jesus. But secondly, loving Jesus is made possible through the gift of life, through his gift of life. Look again at verses 18 and 19. Jesus was leaving them, they were scared. Their identity, their security was departing. Jesus was going. I'm sure they did feel like orphans, alone, abandoned. Jesus recognized that. But Jesus reassures them they will not be deserted. Jesus is going away so they can have life. Jesus says that he'll come to them. They will see him, and because he lives, they also will live. Now, there's much debate about whether Jesus is still here talking about the sending of the Holy Spirit, or talking about his own resurrection. I think, and this isn't a cop-out, I think both events are in view. For the apostles, he was speaking initially about his resurrection. You know, remember when Jesus is speaking these words? This is on a Thursday evening. It's not any old Thursday evening, because Jesus knows the very next morning, less than 12 hours later, Jesus knows that he will be killed. He will be crucified, hung on a cross. This is the night before the crucifixion. Jesus was going away. The disciples, they would all scatter. They'd be terrified. But on the Sunday, 3 days later, Jesus would defeat death. He would be resurrected to glorious eternal life. And the disciples would see him. He would come back to them. And Jesus appeared to them and about 500 people on about 40 different occasions after his resurrection. That's the immediate application for the apostles, the guys that were sitting in front of the table. But these verses also apply to us, and that's why John has included them for us. The language in verse 16 and 17 about the Holy Spirit coming, I think are deliberately mirrored in verses 18 to 20. In you, in me, those kind of language. The similarity between the gift of the Spirit and the gift of life is deliberate. But you can also see this has got a wider application in verses 21 and 23. It's not limited, Jesus' words aren't limited there to the apostles. All believers are in view. If you look down, this truth is for whoever has Jesus' commands. Verse 23, this truth is for anyone who loves Jesus. This gift of life, Jesus coming, is for us too. Jesus saying, I will come to you, is true for us too. Now, we receive Jesus through the sending of the Spirit. That's why both, I think, are in view. We're in a relationship with Jesus through the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have life because of Jesus' resurrection, and we know and experience that life through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, if Jesus hadn't defeated death, he wouldn't have been able to ask the Father to send the Spirit anyway. The two events, Jesus' resurrection and the sending of the Spirit, are only possible because Jesus has defeated death and has life. That's the life that he gives to us, all of us who love and obey him. This life, it's eternal life. This life is ours through the glorious gift of Jesus, sent by the Father to die in our place on the cross. And because we have this life, it's possible for us to now love and obey Jesus. Without it, we can't. Now, of course, these first two gifts, ascending the Holy Spirit and the life through the resurrection, they're simultaneous events for us. They happen at the same moment. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit at the same moment. We have life forever given to us. Indeed, the realization of that truth is only possible because the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truth about Jesus. And the third gift, that's also a simultaneous event for us. The result of receiving the Spirit, the result of having life forever, is for us to be in a relationship with God. Thirdly, loving Jesus is made possible by the gift of a relationship with God. Look again at verse 20. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Remember, at this point, Jesus is answering the question from Philip, which Philip asked back in verse 8, in which he asked Jesus to show them the Father. Jesus' answer is that they have seen the Father because they've heard what Jesus taught and seen what Jesus did. Jesus came as God's revelation to the world. To look at Jesus is to look at God. At this point, the disciples still don't get that. They don't really understand who Jesus is. And what is he about to do? But on that day, start of verse 20, on that day, they will get it. Now, that day for the apostles is when they see the risen Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. On that day, they get who he is. And remember, the guy brilliantly known for eternity is Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas' wonderful expression of praise and wonder when he finally gets rid of his doubts and meets the risen Lord. It's in chapter 20 of John chapter 20, verse 28. Wonderful line. Thomas, the guy who doubted, the Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." On that day, they realize the truth. They know God. God has defeated death and they have life. Their identity, their security, their everything is tied up with Christ. They're in a relationship with God. They can love Jesus because he's made it possible for them. Now, we don't meet the risen Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. He is now the ascended ruler of all things from heaven, King. That's what he's doing right now. But we meet the risen Lord Jesus Christ through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We know Jesus. We're loved by Jesus. We're in him and he is in us. We are secure in him. Because of our transformed identities when we became Christians, we can now love Jesus by obeying his commands. We have these three gifts, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of life, and the gift of a relationship with God. All these happen simultaneously when we first believed. And in response to our transformed identities, it is possible for us to love Jesus and obey his commands. Therefore, if we're a Christian and we're disobeying what he says, we're denying our true identities. We're resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We're dismissing the gift of life that Jesus won for us on the cross. We're ignoring our relationship with God. What a terrible thing to do. Think of the best present you've ever received, the best present you've ever got. Growing up, mine was always the present that I got from my uncle. It progressively got more, but by my teenage years, I got 125 quid at Christmas and another 125 quid for my birthday. And that's quite a lot now, but when I was a teenager, that was loads of money. So I budgeted my whole year knowing I was going to get this, which is probably a bit mean. But you know, this was my a massive gift. I was very excited by it. Now, imagine if I got that gift and I wasted it. When I was a bit younger, perhaps 125 quid buying sweeties. When I was a little bit of an older teenager, 125 quid. Yes. Yeah. So no heckling. I'm very slim at the moment. I've got over that. 125 quid buying cheap lager when I was a bit older. Wasting the gift that I got. That would have been a terrible thing to do with my uncle's gift. As it was, I used it every year to pay for a sailing holiday I went on in Norfolk. And my uncle was delighted with that, the use of his money. He thought that was a good, appropriate use of this gift that he'd given to me. The gift from Jesus is worth obviously so much more than just 125 quid. This gift from Jesus is knowing the truth through the work of the Spirit. This gift is life forever because of the resurrection. This gift is being in a relationship with God, part of his family. Don't waste it. The way you live your life reflects what you think about Jesus' gift to you. Loving Jesus is made possible by him. Thirdly and finally, loving Jesus distinguishes us from his world, from the world. Loving Jesus distinguishes us from the world. Let me read from verse 22. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." The disciples, they've asked a series of questions from the end of chapter 13. Peter, Philip and Thomas, and here Judas. They display their confusion and their unbelief. They still don't exactly get who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And Judas's question here shows that he hasn't quite got it yet either. Judas doesn't quite get why there are two groups. Why wouldn't Jesus just reveal himself to all people? And of course, at one level, Judas, it seems quite a sensible question. Judas was right. There will be a day when the whole world will see Jesus as he truly is. There will be a day when Jesus will be seen by all. That day has not happened yet. That is known as the second coming, where Jesus will come at the end of time to judge the world. That day is still in the future. It's still to come. Jesus' answer here shows that there is a time when some people will see Jesus and some will not. Jesus is describing the time between his resurrection and his second coming. That's the time when some will love Jesus and obey his teaching and others will not. Jesus is describing the age we live in now. And in John's Gospel, the term when you see the word world in John's Gospel, it is always used to describe people who live in opposition to God. It's used to represent sinful humanity's rebellion against their creator God. And throughout the Gospel, there's a contrast between those who follow Jesus and those who follow the world. And the way to distinguish between those two groups is whether a person loves and obeys Jesus' teaching or not. That's the development of what Jesus said back in chapter 13, verse 35. People will know you are one of Jesus' disciples if you love one another. That distinguishes us. People will see it and spot there's a difference. Jesus' answer here is hugely helpful. Jesus doesn't answer why some will and some won't obey. Jesus' answer from verse 23 puts the responsibility firmly on the individual's response to Jesus. If we're in Jesus or in the world, the difference is in us. It's how we respond to Jesus being the key factor. We're still responsible, even if the enabling power comes from God. But if we do love and obey him, the response, that the result is glorious. God will love us and make his home with us. God will make his home with us. The word home, it's the same one used at the start of chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. If we love Jesus and obey him, we'll get to live with him forever in his glorious mansion. Those who were here last week, Jay used that brilliant illustration of the French Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. You know, the guy from the street, is that the way you say it? Who was from Philadelphia streets, who moved to Bel-Air and his uncle's fantastic mansion. The contrast between living on the street and Bel-Air mansion. That's what it's like for us, but even better. We're going to go from living here to this God's glorious mansion. That's the result that we're looking forward to. Loving Jesus distinguishes us from the world. That means we have different priorities. We have a different master. We act, think, behave differently. So that throws a question for us. Does our life look different to the world around us? Are our priorities substantively different from the non-Christians that we know? According to Jesus here, loving him distinguishes us from the world. So as we conclude, let's reconsider that question that we started with. How can you tell if you're a Christian? Well, the way to work that out is to consider whether you love Jesus. And the way to find out that is whether you obey his commands. You're a Christian if you love Jesus and obey his commands. Do that, and your life is secure. You know it. Now, of course, as we said, we must remember that the ability to love Jesus is solely down to what he has already done for us. Our life, our understanding of the truth, our membership in Jesus' family, our glorious future in that mansion, that his home forever. All these we have because of what Jesus has already done historically. So if you're concerned whether you're a true believer or not, remind yourself of the facts of the gospel. I've used the phrase before, preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself that you're a sinner. That Jesus, the perfect man, died in your place to swap places with you at the cross. He's proved that he's defeated death by rising to life again. Remind yourself that Jesus is your saviour. And once you've remembered that, then remind yourself that he is also Lord of your life. He is the risen, ascended King of all. He is Lord. And if he is Lord and your saviour, you will love him by doing what he commands. Let's finish by looking at Jesus' words in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you loved us first, even while we were your enemies. Thank you that our salvation is totally down to your work, because if it was down to us, we'd stuff it up. But Lord, in response to what you've done for us and the gifts that you've given us to enable us, please help us to love you by obeying what you command. Help us to understand your word through the gift of the Spirit so that we can apply it to our lives. Help to transform us so that we would reflect more closely what you desire, and that would distinguish us from the world, so there would be a great advert for the gospel, and perhaps have the opportunities to talk to others about the glorious life that is available through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.